This evening's text is taken out of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, the word of the Lord says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." He's talking about worrying there, anxiety. He's not saying don't think. He's not telling you to be brain dead. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We're going to pray again. We can't pray too much. God, we thank you for your word. Since we've prayed, this is what we've done that I'm thanking you for now, for your word, that it contains these truths. Lord, I pray for faithfulness to be able to open up your word, to be able to exposit the scriptures, to be able to lay them open, that we might feed from the wisdom of Jesus. In his name, amen. So, in this text, Jesus prohibited anxiety. Jesus prohibits anxiety. He explains why it's a bad idea, and then he gives a replacement that will remove the basis for anxiety. This is what Jesus did in that text. But why? Why, I ask. Not just why did he say it, but why do we even find him in this situation where he's talking to a group of people and telling them that something that all of them do is nonsensical? He's telling them they all worry. All of us worry. It's a human experience, universal human experience. And he's telling them that something they all do is nonsensical. And they all think it's reasonable. So what's going on here? I propose that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is doing. The Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5, and a few verses before that, before the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew tells us, he narrates, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You say, what? That's not the gospel. The gospel is just instructions about how to become a Christian. The gospel is just, you know, how to get to heaven. And I submit to you that the word means a lot more than a lot of us normally think about it as. For most of Christian history, the book of Matthew has been known as the gospel, the good news according to Matthew. Gospel is good news. So it turns out that anxiety has a lot to do with the kingdom of God. And so to get on the same page about this term, the gospel of the kingdom, we're going to need to address the setting into which we find ourselves when we read the book of Matthew. The setting here. The setting is that 1,500 years beforehand, before Jesus says these words, the people of Israel had a kingdom. Matter of fact, it was one in which the king sat on the throne of the Lord. I've always found that wording striking. He sat on the throne of the Lord, or at least Solomon did, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. So God had actually, he then promised, before Solomon sat on that throne, he promised his father, King David, that one would sit upon his throne forever, that he would establish the seed of David upon his throne forever. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. He says, forever the kingdom will be established. He says it forever three times. And so, rightly, this seed of David that would sit on the throne forever became the focus of the hope of the people of Israel for generations, for hundreds of years, as their kings, the kings in the line of David, spectacularly failed over and over to keep the covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Solomon being the high point, he was blessed with unmatched wisdom and riches, but he ended up doing everything a king wasn't supposed to do. And his sons never righted the ship. In fact, they downright crashed the ship. Every single, all the groups, the people of Israel, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, they all went into exile. And eventually they came back from exile, but only to another type of exile. They were ruled by overlords. And in the time of Jesus, Romans were the ones in charge. And they didn't like the Israelites' monotheism. It wasn't socially acceptable, and it wasn't officially acceptable by the Roman Empire. And the Jews weren't about to conform. So there were violent clashes on a regular basis. But the people of God knew, they knew that God's promise was sure, that one would come to sit on the throne of David and rescue them from their enemies. So their situation, the setting was actually a little bit more complex than that. It wasn't only the kings that had failed, it was the people of God that had failed, every one of them. They had proven historically that they could not obey God from the heart. But good news, God had also promised a fix to this problem. Someday a new covenant would secure their willful obedience to God and his chosen ruler from the line of David by taking out their hearts of stone, putting in their heart, the heart of flesh, with God's law written on it. And then he said he would forgive their sins. You know, look it up. There's Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 11:19. Then later in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, he puts the icing on the cake and he says, I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. God wouldn't just be with them. He's going to be in them. So the people experiencing the events in Matthew's gospel are kingdom hungry. They're waiting for the kingdom. They're covenant hungry. They're waiting for the new covenant. And then on comes to the scene, John the Baptist crying out, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everybody's ears perked up, and people came out from all over the region to be baptized. They repented and came to be baptized because they were excited about this coming kingdom. They had been hungering for this kingdom. They desired that the promises of God would be fulfilled. So they came out to be baptized, and so did Jesus. But Jesus wasn't just another Israelite waiting for the kingdom, wanting to prepare himself for the kingdom. Jesus was the king. Matthew tells us from the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, that he was born in the lineage of King David. It then goes on to tell us that he was sought out and worshipped by kings from the east who came looking for the king of the Jews. Matthew points out that Herod's scribes knew where to direct those kings from the east because the prophet Micah, in what we know as chapter 5 and verse 2, said that a governor would rule Israel. He would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. So after Jesus gets baptized, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Or when Jesus is getting baptized, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And the Father's voice is heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he's tempted by the devil with, among other things, all the kingdoms of the earth. So can you imagine, while Jesus is in the wilderness for these 40 days, he's fasting and he's putting a whooping on Satan, to give him a preview of what's going to be happening later. While he's out there in the wilderness, just the rapid pace of this news, how it will be spreading around. These people who are hungering for the covenant, the new covenant that God promised, hungering for the king that God promised. He's here. John the Baptist said, get ready, the king is here, and the king came. And they saw the Spirit descending like a dove. They heard the voice of the Father from heaven. They're making trips to tell their family, to tell their neighbors, this is it, this is it, the guy's here. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see Jesus going around and he's healing people. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's saying pretty much the same thing that John the Baptist said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Get ready. It's at hand. It's close. It's out here, ready for you to grasp. So they're waiting. They're telling their friends about it, and they're sitting, they're getting ready to hear the good news of the kingdom. They're getting ready to hear the gospel of the kingdom. So maybe you've read the Sermon on the Mount, and you've thought to yourself, This is impossible. Nobody can live like this. Nobody can do these things. Nobody can hate their sin so much that they gouge their eye out. Nobody can hate their sin so much they cut their hand off. Nobody can rejoice when they're being persecuted. And here's the big one. Nobody can love their enemies. Nobody can live like this. Everybody wants to look like they live like this. But nobody actually lives like this. Nobody really even wants to live like this. You say, Brother Nate, I don't know how this can be considered good news. Well, I'll tell you why it's good news. If you look at the Beatitudes, look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. The multitudes were there. They were following him. They want to hear about this good news about the kingdom. And Jesus opens his mouth and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. That yours, you get to possess the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. If you understand yourself to be spiritually bankrupt, you understand yourself to be in desperate need of the mercy of God, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, skip down to verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This problem that the Israelites have historically proven they have is that they can't obey God from the heart. They can't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus is saying, good news, the kingdom is here. And people are going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they're not just going to be left hungry. They're going to be filled. They're going to obtain that righteousness. That's good news. So here we are at our text, smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, a.k.a. Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is prohibiting anxiety. Good news. In the kingdom, stressing out is nonsensical. That's Jesus' argument from chapter 6, verse 25 to 30. Stressing out is nonsensical. So we'll see that argument from verses 25 to 30. So start out in verse 25. The first word is therefore. So we need to look what happened before. What happened before is that Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. This is inextricably tied to his argument about not having anxiety. It's the foundation from which he says it. It says, because you cannot serve God and mammon, therefore I say unto you. Mammon is a personification of wealth, of money. And Jesus personifies it and then deifies it for this rhetorical purpose to pit it against God, saying you can't serve both of them. Serving God is mutually exclusive with serving mammon. And serving mammon will consequently make you anxious. It will give you anxiety. see why. He says, take no thought. I've already described that this is extreme care. This isn't wise planning. Jesus isn't prohibiting us from planning wisely. He's saying, don't stress out. This word translated thought or take no thought is elsewhere used in contemporary Greek to talk about a condition in which someone's heart is failing within them, or they can't sleep. They're being robbed of sleep. So this is sleep depriving, heart failing, worry and anxiety. And he says, don't do that. Don't worry about your life. He says, take no thought for your life, specifically about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, and specifically about your body, what you shall put on. So these are legitimate concerns that people have. In the ancient Near East, in the people that are hearing this, they toil, they work. Huge portions of their lives are spent so that they can eat, so that they can drink water, so that they can clothe themselves. And many things could just come that are out of their control to stop them from being able to eat, to drink, to be clothed. Drought, insects, high winds, disease in their plants and crops, fire. It's true that these things are needed to live. And Jesus is telling them, don't worry about them. Also with the clothing, that they would shear sheep so that they could take the wool, and they'd spin thread that they could use to make clothes with, and then they'd dye it, or they'd pound the wool flat so they could make it clothes out of it. Extremely labor intensive. And the animals, before they sheared them, they could run away. They could die. Their hands could stop working, so they wouldn't be able to do this. They had legitimate concerns. And Jesus is telling them, don't worry. He's setting up an argument from the lesser to the greater. But before we talk about that, this prohibition of worrying, this command not to worry is what our text is about. And before we go on to explain it and talk through it, I want you to personally interact with the topic. Think about what you have anxiety over. Think about what you stress out about, what you lose sleep over, what your heart fails within you about. These are real emotions that real people have. Whenever I use the word emotions, this sign in my head with Psalms written on it, it's flashing. So because our emotions are they're topsy-turvy. They go this way and that way. And we need God's word to tell us about emotions. And we know David, he had these worries and he cried out to the Lord. It's just context. This is what's going around in the heads of the people that are listening to Jesus. So, you either do worry about things and you shouldn't, or you don't worry about things and you should. I submit to you that you're in one of these camps. And we'll get to that in application. Some of you are already getting defensive about your worrying. You worry all the time. Or your lifestyle causes other people to worry and it makes you guilty. Before you get defensive and shut out, let's just listen to Jesus' argument. As we continue our text, we'll find this to be, I believe, what Jesus' reasoning is that your impotent or powerless anxiety is a pathetic replacement for the all-powerful, exceedingly generous, and omniscient, loving care of your Heavenly Father. This is Jesus' argument. First, we see at the end of chapter 25, God's power. He says, is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? So here's another argument from the greater to the lesser. The life being what would be a larger burden for the Lord to produce than food to sustain that life. If God can give you life, Jesus tells his disciples, can he not much more sustain your life? If he does this amazing feat of giving you life, could he not also sustain it? And the same structure is for the argument about the body, and the body more than raiment. If God gave your body, if he wonderfully knit you together in your mother's womb, does he not also have power to provide clothing for you? This is Jesus' argument. And what's flying around in the minds, I would presume, of the people hearing, might be something about manna falling from the sky, or water flowing from the rock. These supernatural acts of God, where he showed his ability to produce life-sustaining food and life-sustaining water. The fact that their clothes didn't wither when the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. They were fed by the miraculous work of God. So Jesus prohibits anxiety based on the reality of God's power. Next, we see in verse 26 an argument based on God's generosity. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air. Imagine in your head, you can imagine birds. Imagine the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap. Meaning they don't plant crops. They don't toil in the dirt and plant crops and then come back and reap those crops. And they don't gather those crops in the barn so that when they get hungry later and there's no food to eat, that they go to the barn and get it. They don't do that. Yet, how do they eat if they don't do this work, if they don't toil like this? Your heavenly Father feedeth them. He doesn't say the bird's heavenly Father. He says your heavenly Father to his disciples. He wants to emphasize the relationship that his disciples have with the heavenly Father and his care for them. And what does this say about your heavenly Father? That he feeds these fowl of the air, which, according to Levitical law, they're unclean even. And God feeds them. Billions of them around the earth. As I was studying for this, I sat at the port of Olympia, and the breeze comes around whatever point that is, and these birds, they can just hover nice and it's beautiful. Just watch. And every now and then they see a fish and they just dart down and they grab it. And I think in my head, like, man, they're not wearing any goggles. As they hit that water, I imagine if I was doing it, my eyes wouldn't be able to see where that slippery little fish is going, right? And so this, it just highlighted to me, God's generous. They eat. They're fed. Billions of them around the earth. And what does it say about your Heavenly Father? That he is generous. So maybe they were thinking about the people who were listening to Jesus. Maybe they had this as context in their head about Elijah. Elijah, when he was by the brook Cherith, and he was, God had made a famine in the land, drought, no water, and yet Elijah got water from the brook. And when he was hungry, a bird, a raven, came and brought him food by the hand of God. This was God's provision for Elijah. God cared for his people. Then in verse 26, he says, are ye not much better than they? Another argument from the greater to the lesser. If God does this for them, based on what we know about his generosity, the ability that he has to feed all them, and his value that he puts on you, are you not much better than they? The value that God has for you, that he puts on you, and you're better than the birds. And God's generosity is a basis for Jesus' prohibition of anxiety. Next, in verse 27, we see Jesus' argument from the impotence, the complete and utter lack of power to provide that your anxiety has. He says, which of you by taking thought, remember that's talking about anxiety, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his stature? An interesting fact about this verse is the ambiguity for the words cubit and stature. They can both be interpreted in either spatial or temporal terms. They can either be describing time, your life's length, or they can be talking about space, your life's height. Either way, it's talking about your anxiety's complete and utter lack of ability to affect positively the sustenance of your life, the protection of your body, the ability of your body to be sustained. So Jesus tells his disciples here something that they no doubt already know. They've had anxiety and they've experienced its impotence. They've had anxiety and they've experienced only negative effects from that anxiety. Maybe some context for them to the people hearing Jesus would have been about the widow at Zarephath when her meal didn't run out in the barrel. When God, just to explain that, God sent Elijah from the brook Cherith to the widow at Zarephath because the brook had dried up, and God meant to provide him with food and drink from this widow at Zarephath. And not only did he mean to provide for him in a different way, he meant to increase his kingdom, the understanding of God's sovereign rule from not just Elijah's heart, but into the heart of the woman at the widow at Zarephath. When she was provided for, when that meal, when they ate out of the barrel, they ate meal out of the barrel, it never emptied. There was only a handful left when Elijah came, and it never emptied. When the widow's son died, Elijah went, and the Lord used him to bring that widow's son back to life. This affected the widow's heart and her understanding of the sovereign rule of God. God didn't just want to increase his kingdom in Elijah's heart. He wanted it to spread and increase his kingdom in the widow's heart. So that's just something that maybe the people Jesus was listening to, maybe they thought about. Would you think the widow would have attributed her good fortunes to her anxiety, the fact that she was worrying about the meal in the barrel, or the fact she was worrying about her son's sickness? No, she said when it all was said and done, she said, "I know because of this that you are a man of God." She knew that this was about God, not about her anxiety. Jesus prohibits anxiety. Back to the point. Jesus prohibits anxiety based on a complete lack of ability that your anxiety has to impact life by stressing out. So then he goes back. He returns to this idea of God's generosity in verses 28 through 30. He says, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" Raiment's talking about clothing. Clothing that will protect from the elements, that will protect from the rain when it falls, from the wind when it blows. He says, "Consider the lilies of the field." He's going to argue that you shouldn't stress out about clothing based on the lilies of the field. What about the lilies of the field, by the way, that they probably saw around them, that they probably could look at and see the brilliance of them? I walked over to take my kids to the class, and I saw the brilliant purple rhododendrons over there. Beautiful, amazing, just screaming, declaring the glory of God in their beauty. So he says, "Consider the lilies of the field," and they could have looked down or across a couple yards away and seen them probably. "How they grow. Consider how the lilies of the field grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon's glory is recorded not specifically about his clothing, but his servants' clothing. Something that the Queen of Sheba, when she came in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 4, it says it blew her away. The wording is that there was no more spirit in her when she just beheld the opulence and riches, the wisdom, just the blessing of God on the kingdom of Solomon. It says his riches and his wisdom passed all the kings of the earth in 2 Chronicles 9:22. His argument continues. "Wherefore, understanding this fact that these the lilies of the field, they don't work, and that yet they are clothed with such beauty. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He's arguing based on the lilies' transient. They're so beautiful. Yet when the sun comes out and it pounds on those things, the next day they're going to be crisp and ready for you to use in the oven that the people listening to this no doubt would be. They use these ovens to cook, and maybe one day they might have experienced this. When the coals are just about to go out, they could take some of these crisp flowers that were beautiful the day before, but were just ready for to be used only to light the flame on these coals that are about to go out. It says they're transient. They're transient. Shall he not much more clothe you? Again, referring to your worth to God and God's generosity. God generously provides this beauty, this covering for these flowers. Billions of them. I'm guessing. I didn't look up that statistic. Billions of them all over the earth. Beautiful. Unbelievably beautiful. God's generous to them. And you, your body, which houses an eternal soul, so much more worth to God than those flowers. And then he says, oh, you of little faith. And why? Why does he tell them? It could sound like a berating. Like he's, oh, you of little faith. I think back to boot camp and the universally experienced tactic that the boot camp instructors, this positive reinforcement through negative feedback. I think I've probably referred to it from the pulpit. Positive reinforcement through negative feedback. Everybody's experienced it. It's universal boot camp experience, right? Is Jesus doing that? Is he berating them so that they stop having little faith? No, he's compassionately telling them. He's compassionately identifying to them why he's telling them this. Their faith is small, and therefore they have anxiety, and it's nonsensical. So in this topic of clothing and how God can provide clothing, the people listening to Jesus had no doubt heard about the fact that God had provided clothing, the first clothing ever for the first humans ever. Since people were wearing clothes, God was providing clothing. And also, like I said before, that God didn't let the Israelites' clothes wear out when they were in the wilderness wandering around. So, child of God, Jesus is saying, do not think the generosity of your heavenly Father toward you exceeds that shown to the less valuable flowers of the field. God's generous provision for the lilies of the field and the fact that you are of more value to him is reason to prohibit anxiety in the kingdom of God. So in verse 31, he reiterates what he said in verse 25, moving on to verse 31. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He says pretty much the same thing over again. And why? Why does he say that? Just in case you were stuck thinking about photosynthesis, or if you were stuck thinking about the eating habits of birds, if you're getting off track, Jesus brings you back. This is a practical point that Jesus is making. He aims to practically affect his disciples' lives, helping them to be rid of anxiety. He brings you back to this point. And the next argument is the first argument that Jesus actually talks about the negative effects of anxiety. From this point on, he's been talking about how it's nonsense. It just doesn't make any sense to be anxious based on God's power, based on his generosity, based on his value that he puts on you. It just doesn't make any sense. But now he alludes to a negative impact that anxiety has. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles seek after these things. They're anxious about these things. The provision, the providers that they're depending on cause them to be anxious about this. And Gentiles is talking about the nations, is the word is ethnos. It's all the surrounding peoples that don't worship Yahweh, that don't worship the living God. He continues, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. The point here is that God is omniscient. He knows you have a need. You know who doesn't know that you have a need? Baal doesn't know if you have a need. Think back to 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah again. Elijah set up this battle between Yahweh and Baal. And he asked the people of Israel, he said, how long will you halt between two points? Either Yahweh is God, the Lord is God, or Baal is God. Stop sitting in the middle, pick one, and worship. And they didn't say anything. They were silent. So he set up this battle and he said, we'll get two bulls. You can pick which one you want. We'll cut it up and we'll put it on the altar and call for Baal to come down and light the offering. And they did. They cut up the bull and they put him on the altar and they called for him and they kept calling for him and they cut themselves and they begged and pleaded. And Elijah said, yell louder. Because he's a god. Yell louder. He doesn't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's resting. Some translations say maybe he's relieving himself. Keep yelling. Eventually he'll hear you. The point is that he can't hear you. He doesn't know your calling. He doesn't know. And what's the idea here? Why does Jesus put this parenthetical in here? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek? Because if you are anxious about the provision that your God said he will provide, then your God will be compared with the gods of the nations. Your worrying, your nonsensical worrying will be likened to the Gentiles' worrying, and so your God will be likened to their God. This is the negative effect that Jesus is describing for anxiety. And it's nonsensical because God knows. Unlike Baal, God knows what you have need of. So the last point finishes off Jesus' argument against anxiety. He knows your needs. And this is absolutely essential to the argument. Who cares if God is powerful? Who cares if he's all-powerful? And who cares if he's all-generous if he doesn't know what needs you have? He won't be able to exercise that power and generosity in your favor if he doesn't know that you have needs. And values. He values you. Who cares if he values you if he doesn't know that you have needs? Sorry, I skipped that one. So if he's asleep like Baal, or if he's musing, who cares if he's all-powerful and all-generous? But no, your heavenly Father knows your needs. Jesus prohibits anxiety based on these things. So having explained fully his prohibition of worrying, of heart failing, sleep robbing, anxiety, he says, stop it. It's nonsensical if you know who God is and you know how he feels about you. And to boot, you're making the nations think that your God is no better than theirs. But what's the fix, Jesus? What do I replace it with? I can't just get rid of anxiety. It'll creep back and I'll keep making your name not so great among the nations. What should I do? Should I study the characteristics of God? Should I keep my nose in a book so I never forget God's power, God's generosity, God's value for me? It's not a bad idea to study. Should we start anxiety remediation programs? Should we take anxiety medication? Should we hoard resources and pack ourselves into a comfort bubble? Maybe a commune far away from sinners who might make us anxious. Now, I don't mean to argue against any kind of medical treatment for anxiety. I don't mean to say that any of these ideas are absolutely wrong or bad and should never be done. But they're not what Jesus says to do. Jesus gives something to replace anxiety with. He says in verse 33, He starts out with the word but to contrast from the anxiety. Instead of your anxiety, instead of your impotent anxiety, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Shall be added unto you. This is the replacement. You can't just get rid of anxiety and say, I'm not going to be anxious. This is what to do. It's not the only thing that can be done, but it's the thing that should be done first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's it mean to seek ye first? It's talking about your priorities. Seek ye first means you're looking for this. This is your goal. This is what you're pointed towards. And first isn't talking about chronologically. It's talking about qualitatively. It's talking about your priority list. This is your number one priority. You need to reprioritize. If you're anxious, when you're anxious, this should be the thought that pops in your head first. Seek ye first. Reprioritize. Reprioritize what? What should be my top priority? It's the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Which means that you're going to be focusing on your heart. That's where the kingdom is to be realized. God's kingdom is wherever something or somebody eagerly, yeah, even joyfully submits to the rule of God, obeys the rule of God. And everything in the universe submits ultimately to the rule of God, except for these little pockets of rebellion, our hearts. Except for our hearts. The very atoms that make us up, the very molecules that form us, they obey the word of God's power. By Him all things consist. We just fall apart. This just popped in my head, that the Avengers Infinity War, where everything just disassembled, like everything just goes off into nothingness because he got all the rings on his hand. Anyways, it is a good illustration of this fact that if God decided that it should be so, then we would just all stop being held together. Yet, we have these little pockets of rebellion in our hearts. This is where the kingdom needs to come. This is where Jesus is talking about. This is where your focus needs to be. When you become anxious, you need to think, what are your priorities? What is going on in your heart? Your heart is the seat of your emotions, where you make choices, where you think. What are you doing all that based on? What are you doing all that? What's the priority in all of those things? Is it God's sovereign rule? Is it deepening your affection, deepening your ability, drinking in the means of grace to be able to love and enjoy obeying God? Is that what the top priority is? Because if you're anxious, whenever you're anxious, if you ask yourself that question and then redirect your heart in that direction, righteously, making sure to add His righteousness in there. You can't seek first God's kingdom apart from His righteousness. It must be done God's way. You can't say, I'm going to rob the bank for the kingdom of God so I can donate the money to the church, and then wonder why you're anxious during the robbery. The kingdom of God and His righteousness is not just redundant. He's not just adding words in here for fun. This is very important. Many thousands, maybe even millions of lives have been destroyed because of a wrong idea of the kingdom of God. It has to be done God's way. Kingdom of God and His righteousness. He says, when you do that, when you point your heart in that direction, all these things will be added unto you. And now all these things is no doubt referring to the food and the clothing, the drink that is needed to pursue His righteousness. It'll be added unto you. But also, if you look at the way this is structured, the kingdom of God will be added unto you. The righteousness of God will be added unto you as well. And that's the good news that we saw in the Beatitudes. Jesus already talked about how we are going to obtain the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It it's going to happen. The good news is that it's going to happen. In a parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." Right after he says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Very similar wording. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the good news, that we can pursue God, that God has, through the new covenant, that in Jesus' blood, that we, if you keep reading in Matthew, you just see this described. Jesus brings this new covenant in his blood. Hearts are transformed so that we can actually pursue righteousness, that we can hunger and thirst, that deep down inside of us, we can actually want righteousness. We can want to hate our sin so much that proverbially we want to cut off our hand or gouge out our eye or whatever the trap of sin has caught, to just wrestle away from it so passionately that we lose whatever limb is caught in that sin's trap. That's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Righteousness is referring to innocent, faultlessness, guiltlessness. It's things that are approved of or acceptable to God. Justice, equity, giving to each his due. This is what the gives us the barriers to seek God's kingdom in. And God's chosen method to rid his people of anxiety is this: replace your anxiety with a passion for God's kingdom and his righteousness. So it makes for an equation here that felt needs plus a lack of confidence in the provider gives anxiety. And another equation, that a rightly prioritized passion for the kingdom equals your felt needs being met. So how does this work? I need to hasten. I said before that you're either anxious and you shouldn't be, or you're not anxious and you should be. And there's actually the third category, that you're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you're having all of your needs met. And while that is something that hopefully happens in our lives, it's not the constant status of our heart. So those other categories are true. At some point, you're either anxious and you shouldn't be, or you aren't anxious and you should be. If you're in the kingdom of God, if you've been born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, then you can enter into the kingdom of God. You are in the kingdom of God, and sometimes you get anxious, and Jesus says it's nonsensical. You shouldn't be. But if you're not, if you're serving some other God, if you've replaced the kingdom of God from your first priority with something, I take it back, not replace the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God has never been your top priority, and it's always been either yourself or something else, somebody else, then you should be stressed out, because whatever the kingdom is that you're serving, seeking, the king isn't all-powerful and he isn't all-generous and he doesn't value you enough to provide what you need to seek first his kingdom. You should be anxious. And don't ignore that anxiety. That anxiety is pushing you to see the goodness, the power, the kingship of the living God. Don't ignore it. Turn from that false deity and embrace the gospel of the kingdom. Trust in Jesus. So how is it then that disciples end up stressing out? First, we seek other kingdoms. When we follow Jesus, when we were saved, when we were born again, it's because we acknowledge Jesus as king. It's because we acknowledge the fact that his kingdom should be our first priority. That's something that happens in salvation. If you haven't done that, then you haven't been born again. If you haven't submitted yourself to the lordship, to the kingship of Jesus, you haven't been born again. But that doesn't mean that believers don't slip out of this status of seeking first the kingdom of God. We seek our own kingdom Or maybe we put our spouse in that first priority. Or maybe our kids or our boss or our country or our culture, or fill in the blank, whatever your proclivity is to replace the kingdom of God with. And passion for these things can be okay. So not every passion is bad, but it can be good if and only if it's serving your passion for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If it's a servant to your greater passion, if you need to do it because you're seeking first the kingdom of God. So when you start to make them king, you should stress out. It makes sense because they don't have God's power. They don't have his generosity. They will not sustain you. They don't know what you have need of. So they're ill-equipped to be the king. They also tell us lies about what we need. The more, to whatever degree, you replace God's kingdom with some other kingdom, your felt needs move further away from your actual needs. You have every single thing you need. You have exactly what you need to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. When you have a felt need that isn't being met, you need to check and see what your priority list is. Look at your heart. Are you seeking God's kingdom? Do you need to be doing what you're doing in pursuit of God's kingdom? In pursuit of increasing your ability, your joy in submitting to God. You might not have enough resources to serve who you want, however you want, but you have exactly what you need to serve God how he wants. Another reason we get anxious is because we have little faith. That's what Jesus told them. You have, oh ye of little faith. We our trust wanes. Our trust in God's power and his generosity and his omniscience and his will, his desire to sustain our life. So how do we fix it? Obey. Do what he tells you to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then watch him provide. This will provide experiential knowledge of God's provision. You'll see the provision of God to do what he calls you to do, and it will increase your faith. It will cut out the requirements, the basis for anxiety, and it will increase your faith. This will give experiential knowledge versus theoretical knowledge. That's why Jesus didn't say, first, what you need to do to combat anxiety is to study about the character of God. What you need to do is start obeying God. Do what he tells you to do. Watch him provide and let that increase your faith. Instead of an overblown head or an overpadded comfort bubble or an overstuffed medicine cabinet. So when you find yourself stressing out, check your priority list. Maybe pray the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer saying, Our Father. Emphasize that relationship you have with the Father. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The priority, holy is your name. Glory. We want your name to be separate from all else. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Reprioritize. Pray in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told his disciples to pray that for a reason. Because it helps you to reprioritize your heart. Maybe not if you just say it because you want to check in the box to say, all right, I said one, Our Father. I said two, Our Fathers. No, it's actually engaging in the words that Jesus said to pray and desiring from deep within you, hungering and thirsting for God's kingdom, for his righteousness. So ask yourself, maybe is what I'm stressing out in line with the kingdom? Is what I'm anxious about, is it in line with the kingdom? It'll help you to reprioritize, to help you understand what your actual needs are based on what your felt needs are. Passionately pursue eager and joyful submission to the will of God. Do this personally. Passionately pursue God's kingdom in your own heart. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Fight sin. Do the other commands that are found in the gospel of the kingdom, found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Do these things. Another way to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness is to tell people about Jesus. Help them to submit their hearts to the kingship of God. Increase God's kingdom by breadth. Bring more people into the kingdom. Boldly go to God for provision. See if you can annoy God. That's the meaning of the parable in the parallel passage when Jesus talks about a neighbor that goes and annoys his neighbor and says, I need some bread because I have a guest. I need some bread because I have a guest. This is Jesus' point, that you just keep asking. You ask for provision. beg God to give you what you need to seek His kingdom. It's also found in Matthew chapter 7, in just a couple of verses after our text. He says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened." So this is God's plan to end anxiety. And by the way, this necessitates being part of a local church. This necessitates being active in a local church, because it is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is lived out, is displayed, is meant to be displayed well in God's churches. It is God's chosen mechanism to bring God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. It is likely going to be a part of how you receive God's provision. If you need provision to seek the kingdom of God, you need to go to your brothers and sisters in the church to be God's means of that provision. God's means of that grace. And then once you have received that provision, be the one that is used of God to provide that provision, to help people seek the kingdom. So when God comes through, like He said He would, and these things are added to you, you share it with somebody. You share the provision, but you also share the good news about the fact that God provides, about His generosity and His power. Share that good news and encourage the brothers and sisters. The fact that the all-powerful, exceedingly generous, and omniscient, loving care of your Heavenly Father has provided for you to seek His kingdom. Share that we have exactly what we need to do, the only thing worth doing, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. So I'll leave you with this thought. Think, if you were a character in 1 Kings 18, who would you be? Would you be the people of Israel that hear Elijah say, "Why halt you between two? If Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him." And they just stand there and they're silent. They're like, "Yeah, what are you going to do to make us choose one?" Right? Is that you? Or are you Elijah? Or the prophets of Baal? Let's go with the prophets of Baal first. Are you confident that Baal is going to provide? Or somewhere along the spectrum, how they go from confident to disappointed and despairing. Somewhere along the line, they understand that Baal isn't coming through for them. Where are you at? Are you that character? Or are you Elijah, seeking the kingdom of God, who rebuilt the altar that had been torn down? And He cut up the bull. And then He displayed the omniscience and omnipotence of the Father, so that the people fell on their faces saying, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We'll close in prayer. God, we give You thanks for Your scriptures, for this time that we've had to hear Your word, God. And I pray for the truths that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount to impact not just the lives of His disciples then, God. I pray that they would impact the lives of Your disciples today in this church, God, that we would understand the nonsense that stressing out is, God, that we would be the provision of Your grace for other people who otherwise might be anxious. God, would You show Your power and generosity and show Your value for Your people through us to others? And God, would You increase Your kingdom in our hearts? Would You broaden Your kingdom into the hearts of those who do not yet know You? Would You help us to eagerly and joyfully submit to Your kingship? In Jesus' name we pray.